We'll go ahead and get started then. So Lisa pointed out the slight flickering. I noticed that earlier when I ran through the slides, so hopefully it doesn't bother you or distract you too much. It didn't seem to do it with the slides for music, but we'll see how it goes here. So we're going to continue on this morning with the book of John. So we're in John chapter 5, and then we'll have one more. I'm not sure what we're going to do for next week, so I'll have drill next weekend, so I'll be at work, and then Pat is out, and I know, right, so next week we just drive on. It's the week after that, so the 6th and 7th that we'll figure it out. Oh. not the new Kevin, unless you're really interested. And then Kevin, who's been with us for 10 years, is like, "Whoo, shoot, finally!" All right. So we're in chapter five of the book of John. And now last week we talked about Jesus and the miracle that he performed at that a man who had been paralyzed for quite some time. So 34 years, and Jesus healed him at the pool at Bethesda, and we just talked about some of the things that went on with that, and just how that it caused Jesus to be attacked. And we talked about the fact that Jesus did many of his miracles, or quite a long list of his miracles, on the Sabbath, and he did other things on the Sabbath frequently that tended to make the religious leaders and the Jewish religious leaders really crazy. And last week, the last two verses that we looked at were verses 16 through 18 of John. And I'm just going to read them, although we're not going to go there just yet. It says, John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, it's apparent that Jesus took these actions on the Sabbath for a reason. Jesus didn't do things just randomly. Jesus was very controlled, and when he did things, he did it for a purpose. And I mentioned that he did miracles frequently on the Sabbath, so I want to click to a list of some miracles that Jesus did. And so there's just starting at the very top one. So it's got the Bible chapter of where the miracle occurs, and then just a quick summary of some of the things that Jesus did of miracles he did on the Sabbath. The first one, there was a man with a withered hand. And you see that it's the story shows up in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 6. An interesting thing here, just like several of these instances, so as soon as Jesus would perform this miracle, he would heal someone, he would do something that confirmed his deity and confirmed that he was special, then immediately he would be attacked by the Jewish scholars of the day and the religious leaders, right? And so in Matthew chapter 12, he heals this man with a withered hand, and immediately he gets challenged by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they ask him, and they start challenging whether he can do this on the Sabbath, if he's violating the Sabbath. And Jesus' response, and we'll see this many, many times in the Bible, you know, Jesus will ask a question. And he's very probing when he asks a question. It's not, normally if I ask a question, it's like, I really don't know. But Jesus always, he knows the answer to every question, right? So he's like a really, really prepared. It's, you know, that's helpful when you're all knowing, right? So he asks a question. He asked the religious leaders, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And there's several times we're going to see here where he asks that question, and they were stumped. Because if you say no, then you start to deny the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the mercy of God, right? So they, you see a lot of times when Jesus asked questions of religious leaders and those people who felt themselves particularly special, that they don't know how to answer because they realize they can't answer correctly. And then, as an answer to that, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them, first, he tells them he's identifying himself as deity, right? He's identifying himself as God. And then he reminds them that God is the Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was for man and not for God. The second example we see there is, and this all happens on one day in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is in the synagogue and he's in there, he's teaching, and a man comes in with multiple demons, and he casts them out. And then he leaves the synagogue, and he goes to one of his disciples' homes, Simon. And at Simon's home, his mother-in-law is healed from an illness that she's suffering there. And then it says that throughout the day, while Jesus was visiting in Simon's home, that people just kept coming to him to be healed. Multiple times he cast out demons. That Jesus was building a reputation as he went. He was demonstrating his power and his authority, and people would flock to him. Now, this is a circumstance here we see in Luke chapter 4 where he's not attacked because he heals he casts the demons out in the synagogue, and then he leaves right away. Then he spends the day in a personal home. Then the next one we see is Luke chapter 13, where a woman is brought before Jesus, and she has a disabling spirit that has resulted in her being bent over double, just hunched over for 18 years. She suffered that condition. And the same thing happens. So Jesus, he reaches out, he touches her, and he heals her. He causes this disabling spirit to leave. And then once again, he is immediately attacked by it says, the lawyers and the Pharisees. And then Jesus, once again, he asks a question. So we're starting to see this theme. He asks the question, ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So once again, he's asking the question of what really is the purpose of the Sabbath? What really is the purpose of God? And they can't answer. And then the answer really comes back that he says, and he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So think about that. So all the people that were gathered around, they were rejoicing at the things that Jesus was doing. But the religious leaders, the people who should have known better, right, who should have recognized Jesus, the highly educated people, highly familiar with the Old Testament, they're rejecting Jesus because he is really, in essence, he's undercutting their power, their self-absorbed references. And so Jesus asked the question, ought not this woman be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day? And the answer is very clearly and obviously yes, but they're not willing to say that. Next in Luke chapter 14, and you see a lot of these in Luke. If you remember, Luke was a physician, right? So healing would have been very near and dear to Luke's heart as a physician. So a man comes before Jesus with dropsy. Once again, this is on the Sabbath, and he's attacked once again, and he asks the same question that he asked back in Matthew chapter 12. So he asks the religious leaders as they're attacking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And once again, they're unable to answer, and so they go away frustrated. And the answer then in verse 6 there in Luke chapter 14, it says, and they could not reply to these things. In John chapter 5, the story we talked about last week, the paraplegic at Bethesda. And then in 16, the verses that we just read. So the result is, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So we're seeing a disconnect between the whole purpose of Jesus and his ministry and what religious leaders should be looking for. They should have been exulting with these people. They should have been celebrating the healings, the things that were going on. Instead, they attack Jesus. And then in John chapter 9, the last example we have here is that Jesus heals a blind man. And once again, this leads to a long discussion, and we'll talk about it, I'm sure, at some point when we get to John chapter 9. But in verse 16, it says there that some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So we start to see, you know, the religious leaders are attacking Jesus because he's doing these good works on the Sabbath. But others are beginning to wonder, well, how can someone, if he's not of God, how could he do all these miracles? So at least some people are witnessing the things. And we know that the common man, the common people were excited about it. And they were interested in celebrating the things that Jesus was doing. So why does Jesus do all these things on the Sabbath? And I think clearly Jesus was trying to provoke a reaction or attack from the religious leaders. He expected the religious leaders to falsely accuse him. Once again, it's hard to go into an argument with someone who already knows the final outcome, right? He knows what the responses are going to be. And in essence, he's setting a trap for the religious leaders to let them prove to the people who are around them that they were not really what they claimed to be. The religious leaders, they were not holy and righteous, as we would define them by the Bible. They were not seekers of mercy and justice. If they were, they would be celebrating with these people as they were healed and as Jesus did these good works. They would be recognizing Jesus for who he was. But most importantly, by taking his actions on the Sabbath, Jesus was proclaiming that he, in fact, was holy and righteous. that he was merciful and the author of justice, and first and foremost, that he was God. He was making a statement to the people of his deity and who he was. And the comparison then between Jesus and the religious frauds could not be more stark for the witnesses of these accounts. And so today we're going to talk about John chapter 5, verses 17 through 27. We're going to see there's very significant things that stand out about Jesus as we go through this. All right, so we're just going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll dig into to the individual verses. So John chapter 5, 17 through 27. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." And so there's a lot of powerful things in here as we're gonna go through this, and this is one of the places in the Bible where Jesus makes a clear and convincing argument and exposition, if you will, on who he is and his position as deity to the Jewish people. In fact, there are five distinct. If you go to the next slide, Lisa, there are five distinct claims that Jesus makes in this section of verses, and we're gonna go through each one of these. So the claims are that Jesus is equal to God in person and in nature. Second, that Jesus is equal to God in works. Third, that Jesus is equal to God in power and sovereignty. Fourth, that Jesus is equal to God in judgment. And fifth, that Jesus is equal with God in his honor. Now we're going to go through each of these and the verses that support these and stand out as we go through this section. So first, we're going to talk about that Jesus is equal to God in person and in nature. Now, keep in mind, I tried to, if you go to the next slide, Lisa. It's a little hard to see the outline. So the red letter is where Jesus is speaking. And so the vast majority of the things that we're going to talk about today, these are claims that Jesus was making to the people there in Jerusalem. Because remember, he was there to celebrate a festival. And so in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" So a couple things that stand out here that might not be noticeable right off the bat as you read through it, but Jesus tells the religious attackers, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus' basic premise here is he's claiming to be deity. Jesus' basic premise for that statement is that God continues to work on the Sabbath, and since Jesus is God, he has every right to do good works on the Sabbath, right? Because there's a difference there. There's a difference between man, and there's a difference between God. So if you think of this from God's perspective, not that we can put ourselves in his place, but we get a different perspective if we realize that Jesus is God, the thing that the Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't recognize. Is God bound by the rules that he has put forth for man? The obvious answer, lots of head shaking no. The obvious answer is no, right? But as people, well, sometimes we like to have other people bound by our rules. We like to make things up. We like that control. And so some people would like to argue that God is bound by those rules, but in fact he's not. So put it another way, does God cease to be God on the Sabbath? Of course he doesn't. And then the next corollary to that, if there's a popular verse, and we're going to talk about it here, Does God cease to uphold the universe on the Sabbath? Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, because we're going to see that that would be a significant problem for us if, in fact, that were true. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. If you can do the next click. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, He, and this is, he's speaking of Jesus here, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So three very significant things that stand out about Jesus here in this passage and tie back to exactly what we're speaking about. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And the radiance just speaks to, as He was out, as He was healing, as He was talking to all these people, the people were recognizing that something was really special about Him. He was doing all these miracles. He was the radiance of God. And it's because He was God, right? And then the second piece there says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Galatians chapter 4, 8 talks about people who try to be God, about there being a God by nature, right? By nature, there's only one God. So the kids had it exactly right this morning. There is one God, and He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So by nature, there is one God, and Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And the people of that day, the religious leaders in particular, they failed to meet, to understand this, as Jesus was trying to explain to him. And then the third thing, important thing there that stands out, says that Jesus upholds the universe by the power of His word. So imagine the consequences if Jesus failed to uphold the universe by the power of His word for even 1 second, let alone one time a week, right? Jesus and God are not bound, as they're one, not bound by the rules and limitations, right? God is God all the time, and the people of Israel fail to understand that. This is a significant verse, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is what holds the entire universe together. The Bible tells us very clearly in John that He is the Creator. Jesus was the Creator. He upholds the universe. So if the world, if He did this for even one moment, the world would cease to exist. And the people of Israel, particularly the leaders, they were failing to understand this. And then we see the last part of verse 18. One thing that stands out that's very clear, that the people of Israel, these Jews, understood Jesus' claim to be God. While He carefully avoided some of the technical wording that might result in a violation of blasphemy laws that would result in an immediate desire for them to take Him and have Him killed, Jesus is very clearly telling the people of Israel that He's around there, that He is God. The result we see right there in verse 18 is that they begin to seek all the more to kill Jesus. So the fascinating thing is that Jesus did more and more good works as He reached out to more people, as He demonstrated His mercy and His righteousness, less was there the result of people pouring out to follow Him, but more people being critical in the desire to kill Him. So number one, Jesus is equal to God in person and nature. His own claim. Go to the next slide, Lisa. The second claim that Jesus makes is that Jesus is equal to God in works. And we see this first in verses 19 through 20, where it says, So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. So Jesus once again, bless you. So Jesus once again is speaking to them, and He starts off as He's following on. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you. And he's trying to get their attention, right? So that's kind of a lead-in, like, Truly, truly, I say to you. So He gets their attention, and He says, This is important. You need to understand this. And this is truth. Just like the kids talked about with Pat, the word is true. And so Jesus wants to show this, and Jesus confirms through His conversation here that He is in perfect accord with the Father. So Jesus and God are equal. Jesus equals God, and He is in perfect accord with the Father. And He is not independent. He's not separate from the Father. But He also confirms here indirectly that God is not silent on the Sabbath or at any other time, right? God is not limited by the law. The Son can do nothing on His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, right? So for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So the Father continues to be God, even on the Sabbath, just as Jesus continues to be God on the Sabbath. So Jesus knows the actions of the Father, and Jesus does the same. The direct implication of these verses here is that anyone who can do what the Father can do must be equal to the Father, right? So Jesus, he can do the works that God can do, therefore he must be equal to the Father. Verse 19 ties in that Jesus has already shown some awesome miracles, right? So some of the miracles that we've talked about so far, just in John, so he has healed multiple people, so Jesus has demonstrated his deed and his power over sickness. He's turned water into wine, so he's demonstrated his power over the creation. So he can take water, he can turn it into wine. So Jesus has shown his power. And then, in verse 20, it tells us that even greater things are in store. So power over sickness, power over creation. So what might these greater things be? So what is the ultimate display of power for us people? So when people are ultimately in power, matters of life and death is really the things that we can see, the things that are most demonstrable to us as power, right? Because life and death is the critical aspect of all things. So put another way, what would be our greatest fear other than speaking in public? It's death, right? Number two, I think if people really push came to shove, people would recognize death first. But it really came down to that. So we see here these verses that Jesus is equal to God in works. So the third thing we want to talk about, if you can go to the next, is that Jesus is equal to God in power and sovereignty. And we have three verses that we'll look at here. And verse 21 clarifies for us the greater power that Jesus speaks about. So verse 21 says, even greater things are in store. And then verse 20 tells us greater things are in store. Verse 21 clarifies for us what those greater things are. John 5:21 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then John 5:25-26, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus has the power over death, the ultimate control that we can understand. So first, the death of the physical body. So he has the power over when we'll die. But more importantly, Jesus has power over the death of future joy or power over eternal separation from God. That's the most important part, right? Our life here on earth is but a twinkle if we compare it to eternity. And Jesus has power over death. And he must also, therefore, have power over life, because they are one and the same. And actually, if you look at death, death is really the absence of life, right? So by having power over death, we know that Jesus has power over life. And we see from these verses that Jesus gives life. The second part of this that we can see here, and it shows up in the last verse 21, it says that Jesus observes the power of the Father. But I think verse 21 makes it very clear that Jesus is sovereign. He makes the decision on life where it says he gives life to whom he will. Jesus is sovereign, and we see a direct confirmation of Jesus' sovereignty if we go in further into John chapter 10, just a couple of quick verses there. And what is important to this is that Jesus, in some times, in some ways, we see in the New Testament, he subordinates himself to the Father while he takes the form of man on earth. But Jesus is God, and he is part of the Trinity, so he is equal to God. And so these verses are powerful in confirming his sovereignty. John 10:15 says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He was sovereign in his decision to lay down his life on our behalf. No one forced him to do that, no man, no country, no people. Jesus himself made that choice. And then John chapter 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So Jesus has power over life and death, right? Power over death to lay his life down on our behalf as sovereign, his choice, and then power over death to bring his back. I lay down my life that I may take it up again, that he could take up his life again. And so what we see in these verses is a relationship between Jesus and the Father are confirmed. Jesus chooses to lay down his life for the sheep, It is not a command, it's not a requirement. It's a confirmation of Jesus' sovereignty and his desire to serve us through his sovereignty. So, number three then, Jesus is equal to God in power and sovereignty. The fourth thing, if you go to the next slide, Lisa, Jesus is equal to God in judgment. And we have a couple of verses in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 27 that we're going to look at. John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And then John 5:27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." And the he there is God, the Father, has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, because Jesus is the Son of Man. And so we know that God is a judge, right? And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible. So, I mean, to the very, very beginning. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 real quick. The first circumstance where God acts as a judge. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So this is a clear representation of God's authority, right? Of God's role as a judge over Adam. Adam made a mistake. He violated the one simple rule that God had laid down for him. They ate of the one tree, the only requirement God had asked of them. And as a result, Adam was sentenced to a physical death. So the immediate response is that now you shall die, because that had been the promise God had made from the very beginning. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And so we see God's act as a judgment there. And then we know that that has long-term implications, that Adam's choice has long-term implications for all of us. So the first is the physical death, but the second is the implementation of the third death, if you will, the death of future joy, the separation from God. And we see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You can click it, Lisa. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So we see a clear representation of God as a judge. However, and so that was more a situational role, but we don't see God defined as a judge until later in Genesis, in chapter 18. And so what we see there is we see Abraham is Jesus, or God has come down, and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah are side by side, and God has determined that they have been so wicked that he wants to destroy them. And Abraham is petitioning on behalf of the city of Sodom. And Abraham is asking God, "Will you not just save it on behalf of the righteous?" And he's asking God, he says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are there?" So Abraham is petitioning God on behalf of the people of Sodom. And then Abraham goes on in Genesis 18, verse 25, where it says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so this is the first place in the Bible where we actually see a direct delineation of God as judge, although we know that to be true from all the way back to Genesis 3. So God is the judge. Jesus equals God. And so Jesus will be the judge of all men. But we have to remember, first and foremost, that Jesus' desire is not to judge, right? His desire is not for us to be separated from him. So if we go, if you can go to the next verse, Lisa. We have to go to John 3:16 through 18, which we've talked about this in depth not that long ago. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus' desire is obvious throughout the Bible. His desire is to save all men, to lead us into eternal life. The condemnation is already set. The condemnation, the potential for eternal separation from God, goes all the way back to Adam. And that sin nature that we saw in Romans chapter 5 that passes through the dads. We are responsible for the sin nature in our children. But Jesus' choice is not to do that. Jesus' choice is to save us. But we're going to see that comes out, that we have to accept that. And we're going to see that as we verses go through here. But Jesus is trying to make this clear to the people of Israel as he teaches this and as he shares these things about himself. Jesus is God, and Jesus is equal to God in judgment. Next slide, Lisa. Then the last statement that Jesus makes is that Jesus is equal with God in his honor. And we're going to look at John chapter 5, verse 23. John 5, 23 says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we see the reason that Jesus is equal to God in judgment, right? The reason why Jesus is going to be the ultimate judge, it is so that all men will honor Jesus. And this is more than just a delegation of power. This is not the Father delegating this power to Jesus. It is full and complete equality with the Father. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus equals God. Philippians makes clear the honor and the exaltation that Jesus deserves, and it is at his name, at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow in heaven and in earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But lest we make the mistake of merely acknowledging Jesus with words, right? Because many people acknowledge Jesus with words, but Jesus' interest is always in our hearts, right? The Pharisees, they acknowledged God with words over and over again. They spent their whole day talking about God, talking about all these things of this supposed righteousness and their supposed holiness. But God wants us to understand Jesus not just intellectually, not in rituals, not in works, not in things that we do day to day. God's interest is that we understand Jesus in our hearts. The people of Israel misunderstood Jesus from the very beginning, right? Jesus came not to establish a kingdom on earth at that point, but he came to establish a kingdom in the hearts of the people of Israel. So if we go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, this is Jesus describing the frustration that he felt as he talked with the people of Israel. Matthew 15, 8 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus wants us to honor him with our hearts. The religious leaders of that day, they honored Jesus with their lips. They supposedly honored him with their actions, and they talked a good game, right? Many people can do that. But the fruit of their lack of love for God was evident in their lives. It was evident in the fact that they had no mercy, they had no compassion, they had no true righteousness or no true holiness. And had they would have celebrated. They would have celebrated with these people who were healed. They would have celebrated with all the other people of Israel as Jesus did these great miracles. They would have honored Jesus with their hearts. And it is critical that we do that same thing, that we honor Jesus with our hearts. John 5:25 says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So remember, we talked earlier about, this is the same phrase we talked about earlier, right? Jesus is trying to get their attention. And he's telling them, this is important. Truly, truly, he's getting their attention. He's saying, I am going to give you truth. I say that an hour is coming, and now is here. So he was saying, at this very hour, I want you to understand that this is true, that when the dead, that there's a time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So he's not speaking to people in the tomb here, right, about people in the tomb. He's speaking about all the people that he was around, the Pharisees, all these other people in Israel. He's speaking to us right now through his word, the dead. Because we owe God a sin debt, right? Each and every one of us, we saw in Romans chapter 5, that through that sin nature of Adam, that we've each fallen short. So we are all truly the dead. We owe God a sin debt. But he's saying, as truly the truth is, that you will hear the voice of the Son of God, and of those who hear will live. So Jesus, as the provider of life, right, he can overcome death, saying if you will hear him, if you will hear him with your heart, not intellectually, but if you will hear him with your heart, then you have the opportunity for life. So to truly honor Jesus is to gain eternal life. And so the fifth thing we talked about there, that Jesus is equal to God in honor. You go to the next slide, Lisa. And so that kind of wraps up the piece of what we looked at today. But I want to read a quote. I was looking at a couple commentaries as I worked on this, and John MacArthur made an interesting comment on this section of scripture. And he noted that and he said, Jesus turned the tables on the Jewish accusation against him of blasphemy. Instead, Jesus affirmed that the only way anyone can honor the Father is through receiving the Son. Therefore, the Jews were the ones who actually blasphemed the Father by rejection of his Son. I thought that was a good phraseology. John MacArthur's, he's been at preaching and studying the Word for a long time. It was much better to read what he had to say on that section. But it's powerful in the fact, you know, that Jesus was reaching out to these people. He was demonstrating his deity. He was demonstrating how important it was that they follow him. Not just important for the mere time we have on life, but for eternity, an opportunity to spend eternity with God. And the sad thing is that we can just see in those verses that we looked at, that response that the Pharisees gave to Jesus when he performed these miracles, even here in these verses that we looked at, where they were seeking to kill Jesus. The religious leaders, instead of being excited about the thing that was thrown before them, about Jesus making himself known to them, they were infuriated. And over and over and over, they battled with Jesus on the law. But Jesus was the author of the law. So that's the fascinating thing, that people, you know, they would challenge what he had to say, but he was the author of the law. And God, all the time, they battled with Jesus on scripture, and every single time he made them look foolish. And really, he was trying to get their attention. Jesus, I don't believe that Jesus was for a moment interested in making people look foolish, but really wanted to do was to get their attention. He wasn't doing it out of spite. Certainly that would be probably my intent given any moment. But his really desire was to change their heart, for them to recognize who they are. And we see in scripture there were some Pharisees that did recognize. We saw in that one verse where some of the Pharisees said, Well, anybody that has this kind of power, they must be from God. So some people wondered. Nicodemus, we know, was interested, and he came to Jesus in the night, interested to find out what it was that Jesus was teaching and sharing. So the key thing that we come out of this is Jesus teaching us his very own self, some of the things that are significant about him, his claim, his remarks that Jesus is God. So that's where we'll leave it today. And what we're going to talk about next week is we're going to talk about some of the witnesses. We're going to go back, do a little bit of historical study, some of the extra-biblical, if you will, non-biblical witnesses of Jesus's life. And then we're going to talk about some of the other things that outline the number of witnesses to the things that Jesus did in the Bible. And we talked last week a lot about archaeology and some of the things that we talked about at the pools of Bethesda. So this coming week, we want to do a little bit, some more history type things as well. Just once again, it's that reaffirmation that God's word is true, that we can rely upon it and we can trust it. So with that, we'll turn it over to the worship team for our closing song.